Good morning. It is good to be here. I was thinking as I'm sitting here that I am so happy that God, back when he created the world, he decided to take a seventh day as a day of rest and make that a creation principle. Sundays are not headaches for me, although I do confess that there are many Sundays in the last 20 plus years that have felt more like a work day than a rest day. But I love coming here and worshiping with you all. So happy to do that again this morning. Y'all been sitting for a little bit. I think it'd be good to stand up and welcome each other. One of the things I'm fearful of as someone who teaches is I don't like the idea of people thinking I get stuck on hobby horses. I don't think that I do. I don't intend to. But I am on a topic that I preached about last time and felt like I did a lot of injustice to it just simply for lack of time. And really wanted to follow up with another message. So we're still within that Year of Growth series. We will go to another topic next time. Last time we talked about resolving temporal values. And we talked about the things that we value, you know, what's truly valuable to us, the stuff that we have. Whose is it? Is it actually mine? Is it God's? Am I content with what I have, or maybe am I discontent with what I have? Maybe I'm content with too much. We talked about a lot of those things, but what I'd like to address this morning is I would like to go into some of the scriptures that we skimmed over last time. Many of them are familiar, but I think they deserve some unpacking. And hopefully we can do that today. So today, through the eye of a needle. And you know where that phrase comes from. I'd like to consider this one. One of the things I'd like for you to think about as we address it is this phrase. God's kingdom is on the other side of the needle. From a selfish, greedy, carnal, temporal value. It doesn't mean you're on the wrong side of the needle. It's just that God's kingdom is on the other side of those temporal values. And that's what I'd like for us to explore this morning. Mark 10 and 1 Timothy 6. I glitched there because, tell you this, one way I gauge how long my sermons are is by how many notes I have. I need about 5 pages for 40 minutes. Just scriptures, I had about 5 or 6 pages. And a few other illustrations, and I printed 10 pages. And I'm going to have to leave some things out again. But one of the things I needed to do is, included in that initial longer list, were some duplicates. Jesus gave three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record almost an identical segment of when Jesus is teaching about wealth and what to do with it. And so I had to choose which one of those. I really didn't want to. I wanted to look at all three. But we are going to go to Mark 10 for that particular one. And I do have a portion of that on the screen. We're going to break into the story. The story is that of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and was saying how he's followed the law. What do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus gives a reply to him, and that's where we pick up. And I'd like for us to read that together shortly. What I want us to do, you're going to hear a lot of familiar things today. I'm going to wrap it up with a list of questions for which I don't have all the answers. I think they deserve a lot of discussion. Kind of another overarching thing that I think about when I think about Jesus' teaching and money or wealth is the phrase, the deceitfulness of riches. Wealth has the possibility of deceiving us, of blinding us more than I think we realize. That's why it's deceitful. You can't see it. It's there. And I think we do well to enter a topic like this with some fear. So let's open our hearts and minds to what Jesus teaches here. And let's read together Mark 10. And we'll read through verse 31. All together, please. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I'm not even going to get to unpack all of that one. Those words, they strike me as we read through it. I'm not focusing so much on the reward, but we should note it here, verses 29 and 30. He just said there's no one who has left this stuff or these relationships for my sake and the sake of the kingdom who won't gain both in this life and in the time to come, eternal life. But in the middle of that, he throws in this time with persecutions. But there's many rewards for doing it God's way. Here's a little overview of where I want to go this morning. Talk about the camel and the needle. What should we do with things? And I'm not saying only money. I probably will slip up and say that, but I'm talking about temporal things of value. I'm talking about more than just the cash in our bank account or the money we spend. One of the things I think that we do well to think about in this regard is other things, other assets that we have, It's not just the fluid cash that Jesus is talking about here. And then also treasures in heaven is where I want to end up. First of all, I think we need just a wee bit of illustration. The camel and the needle. How many of you have seen a camel? Anybody describe roughly how big it is? About the size of a horse, close. You say what? So I did a quick search. There's different varieties of camels, so this varies a little bit, but roughly 6 feet at the shoulder. So we've got humps and head higher. And it varies. Some are a little bigger, a little smaller. Some that are closer to 7 feet at the shoulder. How long? Anywhere from 7 to 11 feet. So two of these, where does that go? Like from that wall to me over here, something like that. And up to 1,500 pounds. So a rather long-legged animal, I think, as I've seen them, but large. It's a big animal. I thought about getting, let's do this real quick. Let's see. Men that aren't holding children, I need 6 of you. Just pop up. Let's come up here. You're not camels, but you're going to represent the area of a camel. Just get in a line here, shoulder to shoulder. You're the tail. All right. There we go. Let's see what we've got here. That's actually pretty close. So that's roughly, I don't know how wide you guys are, but somewhere between 1.5 and 2 feet. So that's somewhere between 10 and 12 feet. And Dean, you're how tall? About 6-ish? Okay, so imagine the camel shoulder height being about where Dean's at there and some humps up higher than that. So good, thank you all. So children, now you know how big a camel is. It's not a tiny animal. Now, what about this? A needle. How big is a needle? Inches. We just went from feet to inches. But not only that, how big is the eye of a needle? I brought along a set of some of Jerry's needles. These are actually big compared to most needles that would see. This one in particular. Looks like that eye is about 3/8 inch long and a little over 1/16 inch wide. So I think you could describe a needle as being something just a little bit bigger than whatever thread it's supposed to be leading, as the thread's got to go through there. So how are we going to get this camel through this thing? I don't have a stuffed camel. I did find a stuffed horse, and he's not very big. How many of you think that you could get this little fellow through that eye? Byron can. I'd like to keep him, though, but I'd be curious how you're going to do it.
You have to take it
one hair at a time, piece by piece, down to the cellular level. Okay. That's the only way I would know to do it. So I want to one of my favorite books. I'm going to leave our camel here. You could put the needle through the camel. Kind of hard to get it the other way. I'd like to talk, one of my favorite books is that little children's books, is that little illustrated one, and it has a story of the camel. And in there it describes the eye of the needle as being a man door in a city wall so that people could go in and out after dark once the city gates are closed, and it was for security. Well, the only way the camel could go through that hole in the wall, size of a man, was to unload everything off of him, get him on his knees, and push him through. And I actually think that's a pretty good illustration of what's required in thinking about wealthy people, is that you have to get rid of all your stuff. It's not my stuff, it's God's. I'm just taking care of it. I have to get rid of that to go through this door. What I find interesting, though, is I have never verified that that is actually excuse me. I've not been able to verify that that's actually the case. Some studying that I've done shows that that phrase, through the eye of a needle, was actually common in other ancient literature besides the Bible. And the Jews, the people, the disciples to whom Jesus was talking, they would have understood it to mean, it was a more common phrase just to describe something that this is impossible, this just can't happen. And that's why I tend to lean away from that story being factually correct about the little man door, is because the disciples responded in all three cases, all three accounts, when this is recorded, the disciples said, well, then who can be saved? And I'm thinking about them saying that in the context of heavy Roman taxation, to the point of some of them barely being able to survive. They were not a wealthy society, and yet their response is, well, then who can be saved? So we're going to get to that as we unpack this, but that's one of the things. I just wanted to bring that up. I love that children's story. It has good illustrations, but I think textually it's more accurate just to understand it the way the disciples responded. Jesus is presenting an impossibility. I'd like to make just several observations about this in this section. First is the statement that Jesus emphasized. He told the story, he gave the illustration. In two of the accounts, Matthew and Mark, he actually makes the statement twice. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And I don't do this real often, but I very much enjoyed the way Adam Clark described it. You won't hear me quoting commentaries very often, but I appreciated his wording. It was very much in line with what I was thinking and my understanding, and I want to just read it. I have it here on the screen. This is a portion of his commenting about the statement from Jesus. Earthly riches are a great obstacle to salvation because it is almost impossible to possess them and not to set the heart upon them. And they who love the world have not the love of the Father in them, 1 John 2:15. To be rich, therefore, is in general a great misfortune. But what rich man can be convinced of this? It is only God himself who by a miracle of mercy can do this. The reason I'm highlighting this is because I think it's important that we understand this applies to every one of us. I want to use an illustration towards the end to think a little bit about the disparity we often have between our actual needs and our available resources. Typically, there is a gap. Not always, but I want to explore that a little. Here's the second thing I'd like to say. The disciples understood that most people are rich. Mentioned that a little bit ago. Here's some comments from Adam Clark. A rich man, in my opinion, is not one who has so many hundreds or thousands more than some of his neighbors, but is one who gets more than is necessary to supply all his own wants and of those of his household, and keeps the residue still to himself, though the poor are starving through lack of the necessaries of life. In a word, he is a man who gets all he can, saves all he can, and keeps all he has gotten. Actually, part of my notes were, I did a little research, median incomes, poverty levels, and I find that fascinating. Incidentally, Tennessee is very much in the middle of the country. McMinn County in particular is slightly below that, but right in the middle of Tennessee median income. So what I mean by median, if you're not familiar with that term, it simply means taking a range of data and dividing it into two equal parts, median being the middle. So a million people make X number of dollars. You put them in a line from greatest to least. The middle number is the median. And we have more than what we need typically. Jesus understood that most people are rich, or the disciples understood Jesus to mean that. Then the last thing I just want to note here in this passage is that Jesus gives warning, but he also gives hope. He says it's impossible with men, but with God, all things are possible. And I'd like to caution us with this. I have heard this talked about in ways that it made me feel like we were excusing our wealth. And it was just an excuse. Oh, well, God said it's possible with him, so no big deal. I don't need to worry about that. I really think that's not what we need to hear. I think what we need to hear is that we are hopeless, and outside of the transforming power of Christ, we can't do it. If our stuff and the way we handle this world's goods is not done well, we are hopeless. It is impossible. It is only with God. That's where the hope is. It doesn't excuse. It gives us a path of how to make this work. Here's what Adam Clark said. God alone can take the love of the world out of the human heart. The love of the world. That is a key phrase. Therefore, the salvation of the rich is represented as possible only to him. And indeed, the words seem to intimate that it requires more than common exertions of omnipotence to save a rich man. Oh, well, that's an interesting take. What he's essentially saying here is it's harder than normal to save a wealthy person. I'm not sure that that's true, but it is only possible through Christ and his transforming power. It's interesting that Peter says, well, we left everything to follow you. And it's like, that's another thing I think is helpful in understanding the passage. How did the disciples respond? First of all, we're all rich. And the second thing Peter said, we left everything. We already gave it all up. And Jesus responds to that. I think those two things are indicative of the kind of mindset that we have. All we have is the Lord's. So what should we do with money or things? I want to make it broader than just money. And I have a lot of scriptures to cover. We'll see how many we get done. But provide for our needs and that of our family. 1 Timothy 5:8, this is in the context providing for extended family, particularly widows who cannot provide for themselves. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. There's many other passages that talk about giving. That is one of the primary things that we should do. It's provision, first of all, for us and for others, and then it's giving to others outside of our family. In fact, if you've had a problem with thievery, here's the solution. Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Two words that I think should characterize Christians in the way they approach work and money is we should be prudent and we should be productive. God intended for us to be givers if possible, not takers. Now, that means that you should be willing to accept help, though. I should be willing to accept help. I'm not so proud and self-sufficient, I just can't let you all help me. No, we need to allow others to help us, but we should be prudent and productive in the way that we view things, so that we have to give to other people. Incidentally, I don't think that verse just applies to people who had trouble stealing. I think that describes the purpose of work, and the thief comes over from that wrong mindset of taking and joins the other side of God's design to now he's able to contribute. A giver, not a taker. So it's provision, it's giving, and then it's 1 Timothy 6, and I don't know what you call that, other than instructions for wealthy people. How many people here, how many of you here have pondered on 1 Timothy 6, particularly in light of what it says to do with money? Have any of you pondered on that? A few of you had. I would encourage you, this is a very plain passage. Towards the end of the chapter, there's a few verses where he very specifically says, charge those that are rich in this world. And then there's a list. Here's what you do with it. So I think, and that's why I'm going here. I want to read most of the chapter, but I want us to end up there with this very plain teaching on what are we supposed to do with the things that we have. I'm going to summarize the first few verses. You see it on the screen. He talks about the slave-master relationship and the way that that works. Interesting that that's within the context of Christians, believers. And I think for us today, we don't have that slave-master relationship. We do have employee-employer relationships that these same things can apply. He goes into verse 3, he begins describing those who teach otherwise. And he ends in verse 5, he said, one of these descriptions of things that are taught wrongly is supposing that gain is godliness. So a grouping of wrong teaching here, this is the last thing he says. Supposing that gain is godliness. He says, from such withdraw yourself. Don't associate with those kind of people. If that's what they think is godliness, that's just wrong. Gain is not godliness. And it strikes squarely at the heart of that prosperity gospel that is sometimes believed and preached. This goes directly against that. Let's begin in verse 6. And I'm going to read here. You follow along. We're going to read a number of verses, skipping a few, but most of the chapter. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And I actually had a picture to put on the screen, and I didn't. I did find a picture of a hearse with a U-Haul. I don't know what they were going to do with it, because even if they put all the stuff in the grave and buried it with the person, they're not going to know it's there, and they're not taking it with it to the afterlife. He says, verse 7, it is certain we can carry nothing out. Just as poor and simple as you came into the world, you will leave it. Now, you will leave things behind, but you won't take it with you, with an exception that we'll get to. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, here's an instruction, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Run away from it. Don't stay with the love of money. Don't have that desire to be rich. Instead, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now here are the instructions for people with things. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And my understanding, communicate in this context does not mean verbal communication. It means giving. Do these things, giving, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, he doesn't use the word treasure here in verse 19, but he alludes to that, that the way that he says what we're doing here, this thing of doing good, rich in good works, giving, those things lay up in store in the time to come. I want to jump back to verse 7. Notice that it is godliness with contentment that is great gain. He's saying, be godly. Gain is okay. It just the phrase prior is gain is not godliness. He's not condemning gain. He says godliness with contentment. The focus now isn't on gain, it's on being content. Godliness plus contentment. That is true gain. That is great gain. You see the shift? He's talking about financial gain, and now he goes to what really matters, spiritual gain. Godliness with contentment. We brought zero into the world. It is certain we'll take nothing out. Verse 9, they that will be rich. This is the warning section. I'd like for us to just think about that briefly. It's this desire for money, the wanting more of it, the chasing after it. 1 John, it is here in this passage. Verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. You know that the love of money can afflict anybody. It really has very little to do with how much of it you have. The poor person can love it. The rich person can love it. Now, I think that the wealthy person maybe has a greater struggle with it. I recently was in a conversation. In my work, we have stewardship articles that we teach. One of them is a little 5-minute article on entitled Through the Eye of a Needle. I was going over that with a company that I work with this week, and in the discussion that followed, they wanted to talk about it. One of them said, well, I think you can tell how much you love money by how much you keep. I'm like, okay. I hadn't heard it phrased quite that way. I've danced around those ideas. But I've been pondering that and thinking about, okay, so probably worth thinking about that one. That was his perspective. And coming from a very successful business owner, I don't know what he does with the hundreds of thousands of dollars profit that he has. But based on what he told me, I assume that probably not a lot of that stays in his bank account. I don't know that for certain. When money becomes the thing, we fall into, verse 9, temptation, a snare. We get caught. Y'all know what a snare is. It's that deceitfulness of riches. Foolish lusts, they're unprofitable. Hurtful lusts, they will harm you. They'll drown you. There'll be spiritual demise, drowned in wickedness. And remember, money is an enabler. The way what we do with money and things, we enable other things. And I think it's one of the things we need to cultivate is the stuff that we have. How do we use that to help others and to advance God's kingdom? Or is it all used selfishly? The love of money is the root of all evil. Coveting money is erring from the faith. Coveting money is piercing yourself through with many sorrows. Don't do it. And then verse 11, counteract that love of money. We already talked about that. Run away. Do these things. The righteousness, godliness, faith in that list. Lay hold on eternal life. Let's go then to verse 17. I want to look at this for a few minutes. Be not high-minded. So that's the first thing, dealing with pride. I have stuff. Do I carry an air about me where I have this and that I get my identity and my value from that and I become proud about that? I think we need to be very careful in the attitudes we project to people around us based on the things that we have. And don't trust in uncertain riches. If you have money in your bank account and you have very little cushion, that can be disconcerting. If you've been in a situation where you now have a lot more than enough in your bank account, and I'll let you put a number to that, whatever that might be in your situation, what happens in the way you think? I know what happens to me. I think it's human nature. I noticed that when there was a life event that happened and my bank account had more, it wasn't a huge, huge sum, but it was a lot for me. And I know, I sensed something shift in my heart. I was like, ooh, that's a really nice cushion. That is so nice that it's there. And what there's a part of that that I think is normal and healthy, but here's the thing I'm scared of. Does that indicate that I'm now trusting in that cushion instead of in the living God? It might. And I think that's what we have to examine in our hearts. Are we trusting in uncertain riches? Trust in the living God. He gives it to us. End of verse 17. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. He blesses us with things. And we're not to have wrong attitudes about it. It is for our enjoyment. But it's also then to bless others. Verse 18. And we already talked about some of that. The way that we live, the doing good, the helping others, the giving, that's the mindset that we cultivate, and we end up with that, with the allusion or the inference here about laying up the foundation. It sounds a little bit like that laying up treasures in heaven, and that's where I want to go next in the next section, is talking about the treasures in heaven. I'm going to read a number of references. I do not have them on the screen. And I'd like for you to listen to these things. One of the things that strikes me is that the story we started with in Mark 10, there Jesus told the rich young ruler, he said, you go give, and what was the result of that? And you will have treasure in heaven. There's a couple other places that say basically the same thing. The way to gain treasure in heaven is to give. And the first passage I want to read in James 5, you might want to note that one. It's an interesting passage. But it talks about how we are laying up treasure, but it's not a positive one. Or the wicked people are laying up treasure, but it's not positive. People who take monetary advantage of others will reap a miserable harvest. James 5, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Isn't this interesting? He's saying, wicked people, you've heaped up treasure. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. When we don't give people what they are owed, we are heaping up treasure against us. Not for us, but against us. That will be used against us in the judgment day. Luke 18 22, these are very similar words to what we already read in Mark 10. Jesus said to him, you still lack one thing, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. I have a question. Can stewards be rich? Maybe. If it's all the masters, can the steward be rich? Yeah, not really. It's not his. It's the master's. And I think it's one of the critical things that we cultivate is that mindset of it's not mine, this is God's. In the parable in Luke 12 where Jesus was talking about the man who kept building bigger barns and was planning for his life of ease, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" And listen to this phrase, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So it's striking that this laying up of treasure goes both ways. We can do it selfishly, doing it against us, or we can give and we can lay up treasures in heaven. We've got to read at least one of these. Luke 12, instructions to the disciples from Jesus. "Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bags, which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And then we have these words in Luke 6. Actually, there's a couple of giving principles here that I'd like to just highlight in this laying up treasure, the giving thing. When you hear these, you'll understand why. And I'm saying this next thing not as a criticism. Please don't hear it that way. I'm saying this as part of my journey and part of what I believe Scripture to teach. I personally have become uncomfortable with some fundraisers that we do because I think they violate biblical principles. Not all fundraisers do. Don't hear me say that, but some do. And you'll see where I'm going with this in a little bit. Our giving, fundraisers typically are designed, this is how we give, we motivate people to give. And I'll tell you, I have had a lot of fun at some fundraisers. I immensely enjoyed them. And I come back from that and then I'm like, okay, I read some of these verses, like, oh, how does that fit? And so I step on my own toes, and probably more than yours when I say this. I did have a number of these scriptures there. All right, let's pause. Let's go there. Okay, I'm going to read one I don't have here. Luke 6:35, "Give to everyone who asks of you." That's interesting. Not sure how to do that. I try to filter that one well. "From him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good." And now here's one of the giving principles. "And lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High." And he continues that. But just that thought of giving with not expecting anything in return. That's something I struggle with some of the fundraisers we have. It's, I'm giving, but I'm getting something. Is that wrong? I don't know. You all help figure that one out. I'm just telling you what some of my musings are on that. Here's another giving principle. Give secretly, not to be seen of others. Matthew 6:1 says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Those are pretty strong words. So here's my encouragement that we be thoughtful in that giving is how do we honor principles like that? To give, not expecting anything in return, and to give not in a public fashion, so that our giving is in secret. He simply says there that there's no reward from our Father in heaven for that kind of public giving. So I want to wrap it up here. Those were some thoughts just on treasures in heaven, needing to give, and I feel like that is kind of scratching the surface. This next section, where is your treasure? These are questions I would love to engage with you all. If we had time, it would be interesting to have public discussion. I have many questions here that I do not have answers for. I have ideas, possible answers, but I think this is part of figuring out what does it mean to follow Jesus and apply the things that he has taught us. I've got about half a dozen headings here that just put out some basic ideas and then try to figure out what to do with them. Needs versus wants. What are necessities? I have some containers along here. I grabbed some out of the church kitchen. I wish I had a bigger assortment. What I would like to do is let's just start with this little cup. And let's say that this little cup holds the amount of funds let's say this represents your expenses. If you can fill this cup, all your expenses are met. What if family grows, you get married, you have children, who knows what all, medical emergencies, obligations, I don't know. Let's say your needs get very, very big. How do you determine what goes in these needs buckets? What's actually a need? And compared to what? I've wrestled with this. So Jerry and I both chose to move away from our immediate families, and we host people. Our congregation, we've typically not had a lot of extended family members here. What happens when they come visit? What happens when we have guests? Is hospitality a need? Maybe. Okay, so what kind of hospitality? What do you have to do to be hospitable? How much room do you have to have? Are mats on the floor okay? Do they have to have beds? How many showers do you have to have for how many people? I'm just talking. I have questions. Okay, so what's a need? What's a want? I've got wants. Got too many of them. We talked about this last time. What do you do with those wants? How do you cultivate contentment? Are all wants wrong? What about this one? For the believer, should the standard of living increase as their income increases? Just because your income got larger, did that mean this bucket got bigger? Or did it mean, let's say this is income, did it just mean that this got bigger? Obviously, I don't know what the size of these containers are, but if my income is this and I can fill my needs cup, I've got a lot left over to do something else. Maybe I'm in a situation where I dump all of it in the big container and it's barely enough or not enough. Then what? Then hopefully there's people around that are living by what Jesus teaches and we help each other. Or let's try this one. This isn't food container. What if this becomes your income and it goes to 13 gallons? I wish I had a 55-gallon barrel here. Maybe some people need a dump truck to represent their income. I don't know. Did their needs actually change? I'm pondering. I'm asking you all to do that with me. How do we look at wants and needs? Do we actually define the needs correctly? I don't profess to. I profess to attempt to, and I care about it, and I think we all should care about it deeply. What do we do with excess funds or assets? Sharing, giving, lending. How much do you keep? What's planning ahead and what's hoarding? I think you can make the case you need to plan ahead. I'm for that. I don't think it's wise to run at the bottom of the barrel if you don't have to. Saving for specific purposes is a good thing. However, hoarding is greed. The cure for greed is giving. Some vices are attitudes or thought processes. But greed can actually be counteracted just by an action. Start giving. You're greedy? Start giving. Get rid of your junk. Your good junk. Get rid of the stuff. You know, give. Cultivate that. That'll cure you. What about generosity versus giving? Do you ever think about this? You can give out of obligation, but generosity is an attitude and a character quality. You can't be generous out of obligation. That's something the Lord cultivates in you. God wants us to be generous people, not just givers. He wants us to have a mindset of generosity where we're willing to share and to give. What about contentment and personal restraint? Excess resources provide opportunity. What do you do with that? Does opportunity mean it's right? Just because I can, does that mean I should? I'm going to wrap it up with a real short story. I am 56. By the law of averages, I am probably two-thirds-ish way through my life. I'm on the countdown clock. I now have less of my life ahead of me than before. When I get to the end of life, what will really matter? Chris Telmuth from Canyon City, Colorado, was friends with my parents while they lived there. I recently read an article written by him about an experience that he had as he was driving and he suddenly realized he was having a heart attack. And it's a fascinating article as he describes his attempt to get to the hospital. He drove himself to the hospital because he was driving, and that seemed like the quickest way to get there. He managed to get there, but what he describes is what all was happening in his thinking as he realized, I'm having a heart attack, and I could die. And I've got a wife and children at home. And I don't remember how old his children are. Maybe they're not at home anymore. But he's got family. And the phrase that he used that stood out to me was he talked about empire building. And his question is, am I building this little empire here? And suddenly I realize how shallow that thinking is. When you bring end-of-life issues into focus, it clears up our eyesight on some of these other things. So that's a challenge I'd like to leave with us. As I said, a lot of questions, but Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through that little hole than it is for a rich man to get in the kingdom of heaven. And I think we're the camel. I think I am. I want to be on the other side. I don't want to be on the temporal values side. Come join me there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to be here and to consider your word. Thank you for instruction. Thank you for the fact that you do redeem and empower us. And I just pray that we would never succumb to the deceitfulness of riches. Those areas, those blind spots where we may trust in our riches or in things rather than in you, help us to see them. We want no part of that deception, of that destructive path where temporal values will destroy us. And I just pray that you would give us the grace and the ability to allow you to change us, to make us those generous people who use the resources very well that you give to us for your honor and glory, not just selfishly. Bless each person here as they answer these questions with how do we live with the things that you give us. We pray your blessing on this congregation in the name of Jesus. Amen.